Well, amen. That cheers your heart, thinking about the Lord, what he did for us. Find the book of Isaiah, if you would. Everybody happy tonight? Always want to leave church feeling happier than I was when I came. And meeting together with the Lord can do that for you. I hope you come to meet with the Lord. You don't come to see how smart the preacher is. You don't come to advertise the latest fashion you've bought. You don't come just to hobnob with your buddies. But primarily we come to meet with the Lord. And I'm preaching on the subject tonight, staying on this theme of prophecy. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11, we'll read a passage there. And I want to preach tonight on the subject, the King is coming. And I'm not talking about the rapture, but the second coming at the end of the tribulation. I am trying to stay on the themes of prophecy during this little series concerning you and me who are saved, the things that will affect us the most in the future, in the prophetic events that will happen. I'm not going to talk about the tribulation tonight. We mentioned it this morning. In way of passing, but the subject this morning was about what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And before that, we talked about the rapture, which concerns us, and we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, which concerns us. That will be going on during the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back, the second coming proper, not the rapture, but the second coming proper. And when he does that, we'll be with him, and he's going to set up a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign, and it's a real kingdom, and he's going to be a real king, and we'll be real subjects ruling with him during that 1,000 years, and so I'm trying to stay on the theme of who we are with Christ. I want us to meet with him. I want us to think about him. I want us to have our hearts tender towards him. And I think a lot of religion today tends to be focused upon tenets, doctrines, and this is certainly a doctrinal sermon, but rather than focusing so much upon the doctrine, I want us to be focused upon the King. And so think about the Lord as we read tonight in Isaiah chapter number 11, verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, when does that happen? We talked about that this morning. At the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to slay the wicked. The Battle of Armageddon happens at the end of the tribulation, and then the second coming, and then the setting up of the kingdom. So, after he slays the wicked, verse 5, it says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And that'll be a happy day, don't you think? We're talking about happy themes. Can you imagine a wolf lying down beside a little lamb whom he would normally devour? But things are going to be changed. In the kingdom age, the curse will be lifted. And so the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Now, the kid's not your children, but a baby goat. And the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You remember when Noah got off of the ark, there was a dread of mankind that was put upon the animals, and a little bit of vice versa, too. Because, well, think about it. Man was vegetarian from the Garden of Eden until after the flood. God gave people the herbs and fruit to eat, And it was not until after they came off the ark that God said then every animal would be good food. Well, if you were an animal, you'd take off running too, wouldn't you? Noah's going to eat me now. Then it says in verse number 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? But remember, in the very beginning, the animals weren't killing each other and eating each other. That was part of the fall of man and the curse that came down. And so now the lion's going to graze out in the field with the cow. And verse 8 says, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that is a poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that will be Jesus, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be what? Glorious. We're talking about a glorious kingdom. We're talking about a glorious king and a glorious kingdom, and the people are going to be in awe of the king. Now, notice also in verse number 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Israel are going to finally be in line with the Lord. They're getting things straightened out in the tribulation, and then when we go into the kingdom, Israel's going to follow the Lord with all their heart. And he says, the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and they shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, Judah and Ephraim were the two kingdoms of Israel in the Old Testament that were at odds with each other after they had a civil war. He said they're going to have peace. Maybe some of the Baptist churches that have split over the years will get back together too, huh? They won't be fussing and fighting anymore. Of course, some of the ones that caused the fight may not even be there. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams to make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Just praise the Lord. I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. I think the kingdom is going to be a time where we're just following the Lord, and we're just happy as all get out, and we're praising the Lord, and everything's going to, your anxiety level is going to drop, your stress levels are going to drop, and you won't need your blood pressure medication in that day, and you won't have to have a lot of the other things that kind of you can throw away your Valium. you'll be feeling good. You're not going to be stressed out because the king's here and the king's taking charge and the king's making things work the way it's supposed to be. And you won't have the demonstrations in the streets. And you won't have the riots in the streets. You won't have the murder rate that they have in Chicago. That's all going to be put down because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. It'll be a happy time, but he won't put up with nonsense. Amen. Verse 5, it says, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching, the teaching tonight concerning this matter of the millennial kingdom. I pray that you'd bless us, help us to understand it, and to look forward with anticipation in the day that it comes, that we will also be involved in it along with Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaac Watts, one of the hymn writers who wrote Joy to the World, 250, 60, 70, 80 years ago or something like that, he wrote a hymn based on the truths of Psalm 98. And the name of this world-famous hymn is Joy to the World. I think it's 137 in your songbook. And we sing it at Christmas time. It's sung all across the world at Christmas time. But when you look at the words, you'll probably realize that it was not the first coming that writer Watts had in mind, but the second coming. Not the coming at Bethlehem, but the coming at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. Now, it's okay if we sing it at Christmas time. I mean, you can sing about Christ anytime you want to. You can sing about his second coming anytime you want to. You can sing Christmas times anytime, or Christmas songs anytime you want to. As long as it's true, it's okay. But here's the way the words go. Listen to this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. He is King, and he's coming in this second coming to set up his millennial kingdom. He's not recognized as King on earth now, but he will be then. Next line says, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Oh, why is nature going to sing? The curse is going to be lifted. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Well, why are the thorns not infest the ground anymore? The curse is lifted. And the thorns and the briars will be gone, and you won't have to dig the bitter weeds out of your yard. Now leave those dandelions alone; those are not weeds. The bees like those; they make honey out of those dandelions. And then he says in the song, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Well, that's the second coming, not the coming at Bethlehem. And it's a wonderful song. I love it. But there's a lot in the Bible and a lot in our songs that we find that belongs to the specific dispensation of the kingdom. Israel was promised a kingdom a long time ago, an everlasting kingdom. And they're going to get it one of these days. And the good thing is you and I get to be in on it too. In Revelation chapter 20, if you'll turn there, we'll look at another scripture concerning this thousand-year reign. In Revelation chapter number 20. Now, this is one of those messages where we get a lot of Bible teaching and get some things straight in our prophecy. It's not that we desperately need to know more about prophecy so we can impress people, but why do we need to know these things anyway? Well, I fear that in a lot of our churches, a lot of our fundamental churches, that there's a lot of cheerleading preaching going on, and a lot of preachers get their crowd all stirred up, but they don't give them a lot of facts and a lot of doctrinal truths out of the Word of God. And so then when some false teacher comes along that can outshine them in their oratory, then people will follow that false teacher off and fall for anything under the sun. We need good, strong Bible preaching. We don't want to just be stirred up. I'm for cheerleading. I'm for getting people stirred up. But we need to learn something from the preaching that we hear. And so in Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 1, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. Who's speaking there? It's the Apostle John. He's been given a vision of what's going to happen in the latter days by an angel. He says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now stop right there just for a moment. We're talking about the time when at the end of the tribulation, the devil is going to be cast into this bottomless pit. He's going to be locked up, and he won't be there to tempt anybody during the 1,000-year reign. Won't that be a glad day? I mean, we'll be able to live 1,000 years with not one single temptation from the devil. Now, we'll be in our glorified bodies because we're already saved. But those people who came out of the tribulation, saved in their natural bodies, will be going into the kingdom in a natural body. They'll still suffer temptations from the flesh, but not from the devil. And while that's a wonderful thing that we won't be tempted by the devil during the 1,000-year reign, can I just tell you that the people who do disobey God will be at greater responsibility because they can't use the excuse, the devil made me do it. Hello? For 1,000 years, they'll fall victim to their own temptation, for their own lust, but not from the devil. He's going to be locked up a whole 1,000 years. And then it says at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be loosed for a little season, verse 3. Now verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." That's the tribulation saints right there that were martyred during the tribulation. They were killed. And it says that they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ a what? 1,000 years. There he just says it over and over again, 1,000 years. Now we have some Methodists and maybe a few Presbyterians and some other denominations who deny that there is such a thing as a 1,000-year reign. They say, well, that's just a figure of speech there. Well, the Lord used it at least 3 times right there in a row. Sounds to me like he's got the figure in mind. And that figure happens to be 1,000. And so then verse 5 says, "And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." What are they going to be resurrected for when that 1,000 years is done? Well, there'll be a few saved people that will die. Now, people are going to live a long time during the kingdom age. During that 1,000-year reign, Isaiah says that somebody dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered a baby. Dying at 100 years old. Well, how would somebody die in the millennium? Well, they'll still have accidents. Somebody will turn his tractor over on top of himself or maybe have a plane wreck or train wreck or car crash or something. But saved people could die during the millennium, and so they'd have to be resurrected at the end of it. And then those who are lost during the millennial reign, not everybody will be saved. And so they'll be resurrected. And they'll be resurrected to stand at the great white throne. Let's read on. Verse 6. Well, verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is that term again. It's a literal 1,000 years. There's no way of getting around it. And verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Now this Gog and Magog here, that's not going to be the Battle of Armageddon. That happened back in the tribulation, the end of the tribulation period. It's not going to be the Russian invasion. It's talked about in Ezekiel 37 and 38. That's not it. That happens either during the tribulation or just at the start of the tribulation. But this is that final rebellion. And they went up, verse 9, And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, which would be what? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Wow. That's a pretty short order, isn't it? I mean, we've got a big group of people who rebel against God at the end of the thousand-year reign, and just like that, half of one verse it takes to tell how God's going to take care of them. Those who rebel against Him, they'll be wiped out. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In the millennial kingdom, let's talk about it just for a little bit. In the millennial kingdom, the purposes of God will be fully realized on earth. Everything, the whole program for earth, will be consummated in this kingdom. And I want you to notice first the reality of the kingdom. The kingdom is noticed here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's no doubt that he's talking about a literal 1,000 years. Now, there's three different groups of people that believe differently about the millennium. I mentioned those who might be Methodist, and maybe not all of them believe this way, but a lot of the Reformed theologians, Covenant theologians, they believe in what is called, some of them believe in post-millennialism. Post-millennial, post means after. And so they believe that the Lord is not coming back at the beginning of the kingdom, but at the end of the kingdom. You say, well, what sense would that make? Well, none, really. But they believe we're living in the kingdom now, and that the church is bringing about righteousness. And when we win the kingdom over to our way of thinking, when Christians finally subdue the kingdom, then the king will come back and take charge of the kingdom once we've subdued it. Now, the problem with that is this. Have you noticed things getting a lot better lately? I don't think we're subduing the kingdom. I mean, if anything, you look at society, you look at culture, you look at politics, you look at anything you want to look at. Look at art. I mean, art itself. We talk about the law of the second law of thermodynamics, where everything is going downhill. Some of this modern art that you look at is terrible. I mean, there's two little boys in a museum, and they're looking at this painting on the wall, and man, it just... you can't make out what it is. Two little boys looking at it. One of them said, "Let's get out of here." And the other one said, "Why?" He said, "Before somebody thinks we did that, we'd be in trouble." Art doesn't even look like anything anymore. And music. Can anybody deny that music is going downhill worse and worse? I mean, in the 50s when rock and roll first came along, there were people who thought Elvis Presley was awful because he got up and shook his hips while he sang, and it kind of went downhill from there. Man, it's gotten a lot worse. I mean, who would have ever thought that when you stop at the gas station to gas up that you'd hear vulgar four-letter words booming out of somebody's big speakers in their car using the most god-awful vulgar language that can be imagined in the music? And that's sold to our kids. And don't tell me things are getting better. Don't tell me we're subduing the earth. You look at these... the millennial generation that wants everything handed to them, and then they're going to cry and whine about it when you do hand it to them. It wasn't good enough. Look at a time where people are wanting something for nothing, and people bellyaching about everything, and nobody's satisfied. We're not getting better, friend. And we're not subduing the kingdom. Hey, we win a few people to the Lord, but the birth rate is outrunning our soul winning. We're not getting them. And so, No, postmillennialism is wrong. And then you've got the other one that's called amillennialism. And so, and the term millennial, just it's a Latin word that means thousand. That's all it means. And so you got postmillennialism, and then you got amillennialism. You say, what does amillennial mean? Well, that means, there ain't one. and that's basically what they think, is there... it's just all figurative language. It doesn't mean anything. And it's just an ongoing battle between good and evil. There's no thousand-year kingdom. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. God made too many promises in the Old Testament to Israel to sell them that they would have a king, and they would have a kingdom, and they would have a throne that would last forever. And that hadn't happened yet, and so it's going to be fulfilled. Well, so we talk about the fact of the millennium. It's mentioned in so many places over and over and over again. God promises that there will be this kingdom one day, and that the king is going to come out of Israel. He's going to sit on a literal throne. and that it's going to last forever. What's the purpose of the millennium? Well, there's several purposes. Let me just give you a few real fast. I won't read all the scriptures, but I'll give you a couple of references in case you want to look it up. So what's the purpose of the millennium? Well, number one is to reward the saints. Psalm 58, verse 11. Matthew 5, 12, where Jesus talked in the Beatitudes. He was talking about the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount was not primarily given for you and me in this dispensation, but it's primarily given for the kingdom and tells how the kingdom will be conducted. So when you read Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount that follows in the next chapters, you'll be looking at how God's going to lay down the rule in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, those things will apply to us in many instances. There's application where he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, don't you think peacemakers would be blessed today if we can make peace with each other in the church, make peace in the family, make peace in the world? God blesses peacefulness. And he doesn't want us to go around causing trouble. So he's going to have the kingdom to reward the saints. You're one of the saints, ain't you? Are you a saint or an ain't? Are you a saint or a haint? If you're a born-again believer, you're a saint. And so that kingdom's going to be a reward for you. Salvation is a gift. But there's a lot of rewards that God has for us. He's going to have another purpose in the millennium, and that's to answer the model prayer in Luke 1 through 4. Turn there and let's look at this one quickly. Luke, Gospel of Luke. Everybody on board? I'm not putting you to sleep, am I? Hey, I hope you're excited about this kingdom because we're going to be in it one of these days. We're going to be there. And you need to know how it's going to be run when you're there. Luke chapter number 11 and verse number 4. Jesus, let's begin in verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now there's the invocation of the kingdom. There's the asking for the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Do you think the will of heaven is being carried out on earth today? Absolutely not. But in that day it will. I guarantee you. I double dog dare you to defy Jesus to his face. It won't be like breaking out the windshield of a cop car where they just overlook it and let you go. He'll do something. Amen. Everybody wanted a good conservative government. You're going to get one then, friend. Verse 3, give us this day by day our daily bread. And verse 4 says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so he's praying for the kingdom, and he's teaching his Jewish disciples to ask God to bring the kingdom, but they rejected his kingdom. And so it will be fulfilled one day, though, and that'll be one of the purposes, to answer the model prayer, and then to redeem the creation. Turn to this one, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 19. You want to see what's going to happen? Remember we read about the animals getting along with each other? It's been kind of cantankerous. They're Baptist animals. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Watch this, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So what's going to happen? That day when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, this old earth is groaning and moaning. I mean, the volcanoes are trying to break their way through the crust of the earth. The hurricanes are rushing across the face of the globe and trying to wreak havoc. We have tornadoes coming up this spring, and the tornadoes are causing groaning, not only physically, but emotionally, when people lose loved ones in these storms. And then the diseases and the pestilences are groaning, and sinners are just trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and they groan after their drugs and after their alcohol and to fulfill their sexual desires and their unbridled lust, and the whole world is just groaning. This old world, the tidal waves are coming up and crashing on the beaches, and everything is just groaning. But one of these days, when God lifts the curse, the creature is going to be set free, and the earth will be set free, and we'll be at peace once again. For 1,000 years, it's going to be heaven on earth. There won't be a lot of problem going on, and that curse will be lifted. That's the earnest expectation. And then there's the reason, the other purpose for the millennial kingdom is that it's got to happen to fulfill at least 4 major Old Testament covenants. Now, these covenants, we could go there and read them, but I'd put you to sleep probably if I went back and read those 4 Old Testament covenants. But we'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. If you'll turn there, we'll read at least the first one, the Abrahamic covenant. This may sound dull to you, but listen, God made some promises to Abraham, and they were literal promises. And God is no liar. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we looked at in our Sunday school class this morning, and it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You know why we got to have a kingdom? You know why? God promised it. And if we don't have a kingdom, God didn't keep His word. And friend, that's not like God. God's going to keep His word. Genesis chapter number 12. Let me show you the first Old Testament covenant that gives us this promise that there's going to be a kingdom. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Watch this, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you can just flip through the pages of Genesis, and you can go, every time God reconfirmed that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, every time he elaborated on a little bit more. You know what he said? He said, Abraham, you're going to have a bunch of kids. Now, Abraham didn't have any kids now. He didn't even have Isaac then. But eventually he had Isaac, and eventually Isaac gave a whole bunch of kids, and Jacob came up with about 12 of them. Remember them, the 12 tribes of Israel? It was all handed down. And so every time God reconfirms this Abrahamic covenant, he gives Abraham and his seed, his descendants, a land, and a king, and a kingdom, and blessing, and seed. Lots and lots of kids. And that's fulfilled. It's got to be fulfilled. And by the way, that's why today, anybody who tries to say that Israel needs to give that land over on the west bank of Israel, over to the Palestinians are not even a people. They're a bunch of phonies trying to claim that they were there. Look, God gave this land to Abraham way back yonder, thousands of years ago, before these so-called Palestinians showed up on the scene. And so when they say, well, Israel is occupying Palestinian territory, no, other way around. The Palestinians are the squatters. They're on the land that God gave title deed to Abraham and his kids to. And so this giving of a covenant to Abraham makes the foundation for New Testament prophecy. We know this kingdom will come to pass because God promised it to Abraham, and Abraham's not got it all yet. They don't have a king that's ruling the whole world yet. That throne is yet to be fulfilled. And so you got the Abrahamic covenant, then you got a Palestinian covenant. Remember when the children of Israel come up out of Egypt and they wandered for 40 years? You remember that little deal? And then they finally get to the edge of the river, and they're ready to cross over into the promised land. Then God in Deuteronomy, the last chapters of Deuteronomy, he reconfirms this Abrahamic covenant, and that's called the Palestinian covenant. and he extends it and makes it bigger. And this Palestinian covenant just renewed and encouraged those Israelites who have been wandering for 40 years. See, they've been out there for 40 years. They think, well, I guess God wasn't going to keep his promise to give us that land. So God catches up with them there by the river before they go over under Joshua's lead. And God says, hey, I haven't forgotten anything. That covenant I gave to Abraham, still in force. And I want you folks to cross over there and you do battle and you possess that land because I gave it to you and I'll give you the victory. Can I just stop there for a minute and say that whatever God's will is for your life, let him encourage you with this, because he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you wonder if you're going to be able to fulfill whatever God's called you to do, you can rest assured, friend, he will fulfill it in your life. All you have to do is submit to him, and he'll bring it to pass. He won't back up on his promise. God is a promise keeper. So you got the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. Remember when David was anointed king of Israel, and God made some brand new promises to David? It just renewed that old Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. But what he did with David was said, in addition to the land, in addition to the seed that I promised Abraham, you're going to have a son who will sit on a throne. So to David, he said, you're going to have a throne that will last forever, and you're going to have a king to sit on that throne forever. Do they have a throne today, or a king sitting on that throne? No, so it's got to be fulfilled yet. And then there's what's called the New Covenant, the fourth one of those Old Testament covenants. The New Covenant comes along and expands the promises of the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenant, and just makes it bigger. And so God is just reconfirming with Israel four times, I'm going to do it. And God won't go back on his promise. Well, what's the nature of this millennium? We alluded to a little bit there as we read through Isaiah about the wolf and the lamb and all of that. Let me give you some facts about what the millennium is going to be like. There's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. Hey, that sounds kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? There'd be peace, joy, holiness. Got strings of scripture I can give you here, but we just don't have time to go through them tonight. There's going to be holiness. I don't think very many people are interested in holiness today. Do you? People are pretty much me-centered. Holiness sets us apart for God's use. Before you can be a vessel meet for God's use, before you can be a vessel that can be used of God, it has to be an empty and clean vessel. It has to be empty in the sense that I need to get rid of self off the throne. It needs to be clean in the sense that I need to obey God and not be a dirty, immoral, dishonest vessel. And if he can use me, he will use me if I can present myself in such a way to him. I think a lot of people don't get used by God because they are too interested in doing what they want to do instead of what God wants to do. Holiness. There'll be glory, comfort, justice, full knowledge. Everybody will have a PhD in the kingdom. Everybody's going to be smarter. There'll be instruction, teaching, removal of the curse. Sickness will be removed. Healing for the deformed in Isaiah 29:17-19. There'll be protection. There'll be freedom from oppression. There'll be no immaturity. I like that, don't you? Don't you hear somebody every once in a while say about somebody that's acting childish? They say, why don't you just grow up? Well, in the kingdom, everybody will act grown up. Reproduction by the living people. There'll be people who went into the millennial kingdom they got saved during the tribulation time. They'll be having kids. So there'll be, you and I won't have any. You're going to have some kids. You better get her done now. In a resurrection body, you won't. It just won't happen. The Bible says Jesus said, we'll be like the angels of heaven. We'll have a perfect love for everybody, but it won't be a reproduction process. There'll be labor. Nobody's going to be sitting around. There won't be a welfare program. You know why everybody will have to work? Because everybody's going to have an able body and nobody can use it as an excuse. You won't be able to say, well, I'm not able, you know. What did that bum on the Andy Griffith show say? The bum is hanging out on the railroad tracks. I got this problem with my oblongata, medulla oblongata. Yeah, he's made up a term. I think that had to do with the brain, actually. When they offered him a job, man, he took off like a scalded dog. That won't happen. Everybody be working. There'll be economic prosperity, increase of light. Now, there may be light coming in that day during the millennial reign. Turn over to Revelation. I want to show you this while we're here. In Revelation chapter number 21, there's going to be unique light. But look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. Now, this is not the millennium. This is after the millennium that he's talking about here. Drop on down to drop down to verse number 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then he talks about in one of the other verses on down through there that there will be no need of the sun or moon in this glorious city, that the Lord will be the light of the city, the glory of God. Have you read about the glory of God in the Bible? The glory of God, like the Shekinah glory that we talk about coming off of that mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. There would be the glory of God filling the tabernacle. Some refer to it as the Shekinah glory. Whatever it is, it's a bright glory. Remember Moses when he met God face to face at Mount Sinai, and he came down and he's glowing. He had to wear a veil because his face was shining from being in the presence of God. Hey, in this day, there will be the glory of God in the millennium. Now, some Bible teachers think that this new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, they believe it actually descends during the millennial reign and it's suspended over the earth during the millennial reign. Now, I believe everything from chapter 21 forward to the end of the book of Revelation is talking about the eternal state, but I cannot disprove that this city is not suspended. It may be hovering up in the sky like the moon hanging about, let's say, maybe 20 miles above the earth. If this new Jerusalem is suspended above the surface of the earth, can you imagine a 1,500-mile-wide city, a 1,500-cubic block, 1,500 miles hanging above the earth's surface? Wow. If that be so, then the glory of God would be shining out of that city all over the earth. We'd have some supernatural light during that 1,000 years. And so, whatever happens, we're going to have an increase of light. A unified language. I remember the Tower of Babel when God confuses the languages. Everybody started speaking in tongues. it happened again on Pentecost, didn't it? And people spoke in tongues, but it was normal human language. It was not an angelic language. But there's going to be a unified language again. Language barriers will be removed during the millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're all going to speak the same language. It won't be Ebonics, I don't think. It might be English. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe it'll be Hebrew. Maybe it'll be Greek. I don't know. Right now, English seems to be the universal language, so it wouldn't surprise me if we spoke English. But whatever we speak, we'll all know it. There'll be the manifest presence of God and unified worship, the fullness of the Spirit, and it will continue on through eternity. The things that are set up during the millennial reign of Christ will be forever and ever. Jesus will rule from His throne in Jerusalem. And He will literally be on the earth where we'll be able to see Him in everyday life, the glory of God will be present among us. Wouldn't that be, you know, people go and see a Super Bowl and they're all excited about it. Pay $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 for a ticket to go to the Super Bowl and they're excited. People go to concerts and pay big money and drive hundreds of miles to go to concerts today. People go and hear politicians speak and other celebrities and so forth. But in that day, we'll be able to drive and see Jesus face to face. Maybe we'll be able to fly without an airplane. Huh? Angels fly. Now, we won't be angels when we die. We don't become angels. But angels fly. I mean, you read through the book of Revelation. Angels are flying here and yonder, going wherever they want to. And we're going to fly in the rapture. We're going to go right up to meet Jesus. You won't need an airplane. You won't need wings. You can just defy gravity. And if we go up in the rapture and we come back with Jesus riding those white horses at the end of the tribulation, we're going to be riding white horses, so not only do we fly, our horses are going to fly. I'm not making this up. That's what it says. And so we'll have flying horses. So we hear Jesus going to hold a conference in Little Rock during the kingdom age. And say, hey, Brother Patrick, grab your horse and let's fly down to Little Rock and hear Jesus speak. We jump on our horse and just zoom right up in the air and drop down to, what's the name of that airport? No, Adams Field. We're going to rename it. We will change the name of this airport in the millennium. Amen. I ain't flying my horse into the Bill and Hillary Airport. So this is going to be a grand time. We'll be able to go see Jesus face to face. Hey, we're having a revival meeting out in Oklahoma City. We're going out. Who are you going to hear preach? Jesus? Yeah. Hey, let's load up a bus and go. Maybe we can have a flying bus. I remember rock songs talking about flying buses back in the 60s, but I think they were on LSD. We won't be high on LSD, but we'll be high on Jesus, I guarantee you. It's going to be a glorious time. All of this is reality, folks. The kingdom is real, and we're going to be there in it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless us. Help us to grasp the truths of the kingdom. Lord, so much more that could be said about it. But Lord, our time just doesn't permit it tonight. But help us to be excited about this coming kingdom. And Lord, help us to be able to defend our beliefs with the Bible. And when people ask us for a reason for the hope that lies within us, we'll be able to take the scriptures and say, here's why. Lord, bless us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be joyful Christians. Help us to be the kind of Christians that can win others to Christ because they see something in us that they need, something that's empty within them. Bless the invitation, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.